Okay, thanks for staying. And for the second session, it's going to be shorter, this one. Obviously, there was a lot in that first one. I gave an extended introduction, overview, and then these 5 points from Jesus' own words. So hopefully you can then take the text itself and you can teach it to others or see it for yourself in the very word of God. In the second session, I want to actually just go back just briefly, maybe we'll be done within half an hour here, just to look at some foundations in Genesis 1 to 3. And I want to tackle this issue. We've talked obviously about sexuality broadly. We've touched on homosexuality and transgender and all of this stuff. But I want to talk and say about the issue of male headship. The issue of male headship. Male headship in the home and in the church. And if you make once you've made a decision to let's say ignore male headship in the home, you've made a hermeneutical decision, a way that you interpret the scriptures, that will affect the way that you view the church and so on. The fact that our form and function is from creation, that God created us male and female, and out of maleness and femaleness flows different functions and different roles that vary slightly according to the relationship that you have with a member of the opposite sex. Just a brief reminder of these two words. It's good for us to get it in our minds, because if I ask you, define complementarianism for me in three lines, I wonder if you could, so I'm going to give you a definition again. Complementarity or complementarianism is the view that God has assigned different and complementary roles to men and women within marriage and the church. In this view, men bear a unique authority and responsibility before God for leadership in the home, and only biblically qualified men serve then as elders within the church. Egalitarianism, the view that God has not assigned different roles to men and women within marriage and the church. In this view, men and women share joint authority and responsibility before God for leadership. They are therefore both qualified to serve as elders within the church according to competency. There is a narrow and a broad understanding of complementarianism. Narrow complementarianism talks about the differences between men and women are only in the home and the church. Broad complementarianism sees that man is created, male and female, in God's image from creation, and these differences flow then into all of life. And there is a way that man relate with a woman and a woman relates to a man that is maleness and femaleness in all spheres of life. As I say, it doesn't mean that all women submit to all men, right? Get that clear. Not all women submit to all men, but there is a difference between men and women in all spheres of life. And I will show you, demonstrate how, if a gunman were to come through that door in 30 seconds, I guarantee the men in this room will push women aside and get after him first. They're not going to push the women out first, are they? You wouldn't admit to it. All right, husbands, tonight, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you hear the glass break in the kitchen for the second time in a week as a burglar climbs in. Are you going to elbow your wife awake and say, you go this time, I went last time, we must be egalitarian about this? No, because there's something, you know, written on the DNA of your soul that says I must protect. The man who's maybe walking maybe one of the women to a car out here and she's accosted. You know, she might be a black belt in karate. The guy kind of jumps out, he's got a knife and he's threatening. You know she's next to you. She's not your wife, yeah? But you know she's a black belt in karate. You couldn't punch your way out of a wet paper bag. She hits the gym 6 times a week. You've not seen a gym for 6 months. What are you going to do? Are you going to push her out in front of you and stand back and say, you take him while I watch? Because you laugh, don't you? You say, no. I say, no. I tell college guys this, you know. I say, no. You know, you step out in front of the lady and you protect her and you make an attempt at defense. And And then when you're on the floor, then she can take him out. But you know you're no man unless you make that charge. And, you know, interestingly, you know, statistics, you remember the Titanic going down, you know? The statistics of men who died and went down with the ship or drowned because they put the women and children on the boat first, written on the DNA of your soul in some way. So it's for all of life. So what I'm advocating, yes, in the home and church, there's some very specific and clear role distinctions, but for all of life, embrace masculinity and femininity because it's beautiful, it's good, and it's an interplay, as it were, between the sexes. But going back now to Genesis, I just want to show some evidences of male headship before the fall. Before the fall. Male headship before the fall. Okay. The first is in the naming of the human race. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27, if you have your Bibles open at Genesis 1, we're just going to bounce through a few of these texts. As I say, it won't be too long. Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27, the naming of the human race. God says, obviously, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now look. So God created man, okay, singular, in his own image. That word for man is Adam in the Hebrew. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female, he created them. So God named the human race man, not woman. Adam. So using man to define man and woman just hints then at a priority of the man in defining the relationship between the two. So in marriage, a wife would have traditionally taken the name of her husband. So a whisper there of a male headship. Secondly, is the order. The order. Adam was created first and then Eve. You have a big sweep of creation in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, you have the particular creation of the man and the woman. So you look in Genesis 2, sorry, you have the particular creation of the man and the woman. You look in Genesis 2 and you see verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Okay, so the man is made first. Then you drop down to verse 18 in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. How do you know that the man then is called to lead? Adam was created first, that's why. Adam was created first. Well, you say, well, you're reading into the text. Well, that's not the way Paul saw it in 1 Timothy 2, when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. This is speaking about order in the church and in the mixed gathering for eldership. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. His argument for male headship or leadership in the church is that created order. Adam wasn't the leader because he was more intelligent than Eve. He wasn't the leader because, and Paul isn't talking about men being leaders in the church because of the culture in Ephesus, but because Adam was made first. Man was made first. Therefore, Adam, not Eve, had that primary role in representing the human race. And you'll remember, if you drop back at just a couple of verses in Genesis 2, you'll see in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, that it is Adam whom God gives the moral teaching then, in order to pass on to Eve. He says, you know, eat from any tree, but just not that one over there. So he gives him the law, as it were, his word, and he is then to pass that on to Eve as she is created second. So the order, first is the naming of the human race, second is the order, and you'll note that Paul refers back to the order at creation in 1 Timothy 2 when he's talking about order in the church. Male headship in the home, male headship in the church. Three is the purpose. Eve is created as a helper for Adam, not Adam as a helper for Eve. Very important, great text. I'm going to read this chunk to you now. Follow it with me. Then the Lord God said, this is Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. There's that phrase. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up his place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. She is from the man, and she is for the man. God takes the rib from his side and brings her to him after he fashions her from the man's rib. I did a little, exposition on this for our youth group a couple of months ago. And I said, you see, even in the creation account, there is a difference between the man and the woman, though they are equal in value, but there's even a difference in the way that they were created. You see how the woman is taken from the rib of the man. And then I asked the question, and how is the man created? And one of the girls says, from the dirt of the ground. I said, well, you could have put it a bit more graciously, but yes. You see the difference even there. He's created from the dust of the ground, breath into him, and then she's taken from the rib and fashioned. So she's from him. They are so connected, you see. They're so connected. She's from him, but she is brought to him for him as a helper fit for him. That phrase means suitable to him. It means equal to him, but one that corresponds to him. So the idea is that they face one another in this complementary reciprocity, if you like, and they fit together. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. There's equality, right? But she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, noting the primacy of the man and that then dependency upon him for her very existence, as God takes her from him and for him. And isn't it interesting that ever since the creation, she has taken from him, depends upon him for this existence. Ever since then, man has depended on a woman for his existence, born of a woman. So every man in here has been born of a woman. So you have then this reciprocity and this codependency, if you like, in the male-female relationship as it relates to creation and then propagation. The animals are not his equals. That's why God says it's not good for the man to be alone and then parades all the animals before Adam. Why? They are not his equals. They are not suitable for him. They do not correspond to him. It's saying that. That's the point the author wants to make. But she is. She's come alongside him to assist him in the divine mission of displaying God's image and his glory in the world. And her first function is to make babies with him and to procreate. Adam is head. He names the animals. He names the woman twice in the creation account. She helps him. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. You see, God and Christ. There's this headship and submission of Christ as he came in flesh to submit to God the Father's will. And an analogy, a vague analogy then, of the man and the woman. So the issue here is order in the church then between the sexes. In 1 Corinthians 11... the instance is head coverings, but head coverings are showing an order of authority and submission. A wife then, in a culturally appropriate way at the time, showing that she's in submission to her husband by wearing a head covering. I'm not saying that that should be then the case for today, but that was a cultural expression then of her submission to her husband. And the reason is rooted in Genesis 2. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, again, says 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, for a man ought to not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. That's referring back to Genesis 2. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. She's a helper fit for him. She's from him and she's for him. That's why he bursts out in poetry when he sees her. This explosion of this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Guys, this is Adam saying, you know, the next anniversary, you've got to come up with some decent poetry in the card for your wife. Eh? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I said to my son, I married both my kids, and I said to my son when he was marrying Krista, his wife, I said, you'll be fine and you'll be up here at the front, but when you see her come through the door in her bridal gown, I said, that's when you'll be most emotional, when you see her, because it's this picture. God, the first father of the bride, brings her to the groom, and he says, wow. And that's the vision. The father of the bride comes down the aisle, and the groom is waiting, and he looks. He's, wow, this at last. She is a helper fit for me. And there is there for the purpose of the woman for the man and then the man for the woman. Isn't it an amazing thing that she is taken from him, from the man, yes? And she is fashioned for the man. And then the man leaves his father and mother to go get himself a wife, and she comes back to the man, and they won't form one flesh again. She's from him, from his flesh, taken from him to come back to him as they form one flesh again. A beautiful picture of God's wisdom in his design. So she is made for him. She shall be called woman, therefore, because she is taken from man. She is made for him as a helper fit for him. She is flesh of his flesh, and she is bone of his bone. They are not independent of one another. They are interdependent. And that's a beautiful picture, you see, of complementarity. Not about value difference, but about an order and a purpose in fitting together in this physical form and function that brings a harmony. Of course, as I've already mentioned, then, this picture in Genesis 2 finds its meaning ultimately in Ephesians 5, where Paul says it is a picture of Christ and the church. And he notes that in Ephesians 5, again, that it is, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So she is a helper to him as head. He is head who loves her and serves her good. She is a helper who submits to that leadership, affirms it, comes together with him as they move forward in God's picture. And just as a note here, for wives in the room, your first role is a helper to your husband, not a mother to your children. It's helper to your husband. You're a wife before you're a mother. You're one flesh with your husband, not your children, biblically. And what you get in many marriages, in Christian marriages, is children are born into the home and children then become the center of the home. Wife forgets her role as first as helper to husband. Husband forgets his role first as head to his wife. And the two are just focused on the children. Then the children become center of the home. The children are then even idolized. Then when the children leave home, there's no marriage. Because they're not focused on their primary role. And the best thing your kids can get is actually, if the marriage relationship is strong, that's the most secure thing for the children. Because they see mom and dad foundationally strong. And they have a foundation then. They also see a picture of the gospel being displayed in front of them. So that the spiritual picture becomes evangelistic to your children. It becomes evangelistic to your children. Very important to remember the purpose. Okay. For then, the usurping of the created leadership function of Adam is at the heart of the fall. You see, Satan undermines the roles by going to the woman first and not to the man. Let's look at Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, remember there's the questioning of God's word here. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So you see what happens here? The serpent undermines God's order and the roles then in the marriage, and he goes to her. He shouldn't have gone to her. He should have gone to Adam. God gave Adam the moral teaching. He's the head of the home. So he gets to the woman, and she enters a conversation with him. What is she doing, even talking to an animal? She is to rule over the animal. But no, now she's in conversation, and the serpent casts doubt upon the truthfulness and reliability and sufficiency of God's word. As we talked about, that's the issue in every age. And Eve then begins to add to God's word. She's beginning to now also think God is holding out on her. He's being mean. I mean, why shouldn't I take the fruit? And is that not the root of all sin? Why shouldn't I have that? God is mean. He's not given me enough. I need more. She thinks he's unfair, and she feels entitled to more. And Adam is there all the time. Verse 6, she took of the fruit and ate and also gave some to her husband who was with her. Some of the most chilling words in the Bible, he was with her. When God pronounces judgment further down in verse 17, it's because Adam listened to the voice of his wife. That's not a case of saying men don't listen to your wives at all. He's listened. He's led by her. Serpent leads her. She leads him. And you want to shout out, don't you? You want to shout out, Adam, step up, man. Don't be passive. Don't contract yourself. Don't sit there. Your wife's being attacked by the enemy. Get in between your wife and the enemy. Correct your wife when she's getting God's word wrong. Many men afraid to correct their wives in today's culture. Afraid to tell them that when they're wrong. Because they're afraid of being seen as authoritarian and they're afraid of their wives. Correct your wife. She's getting the word of God wrong. It's dishonoring to God. It's dishonoring to your marriage. Step in between her and the enemy. Protect the glory of God. Protect the good of your wife. Lay your life down for her. He didn't do it. He was passive. And they both took the fruit, and creation was fractured, and they fell. And ever since then, there has been disorder in relationships between men and women. Order is the issue in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. When Paul has forbidden women to hold the office of elder and the function of elder, because Adam is created first, he also warns that when the created order is upturned, it is dangerous. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What he's talking about is the serpent went to her. He upturned the created order. He went to her, not to Adam. So he's saying, creation order, Adam's form first. That's why men should, biblically qualified men should be elders in the church. And also, when you upturn order, there is damage and fallout. You see? The moment the serpent usurped the order and approached her, she was deceived, led her husband into sin, and creation was fractured. But point number 5, which is a proving of this male headship, is the primary accountability. Primary accountability. God speaks to Adam first and calls him to account first after the fall, not Eve, though he does call her to account. And they heard, this is verse 9 of chapter 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Adam, where are you? Where are you? Verse 8 and 9 of Genesis 3. See, it didn't matter that Eve was out there front and center. He calls Adam to account first. And he says, you are the head of the human race. You're the head of your wife. What were you doing? What were you doing? Of course, Adam blames the woman, this woman you gave me, and ultimately blames God. He's absolving himself of responsibility. I believe on the order of creation and God's word that if Amanda, my wife, and I have had an argument, and let's say she, you know, we're in the house, and let's say she's 95% wrong, which is very rare, but let's say she is. So she's 95% wrong. She's over one side of the house sulking. I'm over the other side of the house. If Jesus was to knock at the door and Amanda were to answer that door, I believe on the authority of Scripture, he would say, "Hello, Amanda. Can I speak to Gavin? I want to speak to the head of the home." And he'd call me to account first. And he'd say, "What's going on? Give me the overview. What's happening in your home? And what have you done to put it right, to bring you and your wife back to the foot of the cross?" And when I was repenting, he'd deal with my wife as God dealt with Eve. Both of them were banished from the garden. But there was that call. So with that headship comes a responsibility. That's why in our church, if you're an elder and you're counseling a married couple, I will always address the man first. And I will say, "Tell me what's going on in your home. Give me an overview here. What do you think the issues are?" I'll speak to the woman, of course. But somewhere along the line, there's a balance is out of place. And I want to affirm that order as we begin to put things back into order according to God's word. So the primary accountability. He calls Adam to account, says, "Where are you?" Verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam." Number six, the conflict. So the curse brings a distortion of previous roles, not an introduction of new roles. Many say that male headship is a result of the fall. But that's not the drift of the text. We see that this male authority is a good thing. It's divinely designed before the fall. But at the fall, there's a curse, and it changes things. You look at the language in Genesis 3, and then you can do a little comparison to the language in Genesis 4. Look at Genesis 3:16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband.'" Look at that phrase. "Desire shall be for your husband. And then he shall rule over you." So hold that text in your mind. Now let's scan down to Genesis 4:6, where the Lord is speaking to Cain. Obviously, Cain and Abel here. "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well," this is verse 6, sorry, of Genesis 4. "If you do well," now we're into verse 7, "will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." Look at the phrase. "Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." The meaning of desire is for you in Genesis 4:7 is to conquer, control, or be against. So sin's desire for Cain is to conquer and control him. The very same phrase used of Eve's desire for Adam in the curse is that she will want to control him or to conquer him, to push against his headship in the home. This is not sexual desire in view. This is a contrary desire to be in control of him. Equally, Cain must rule over sin, means he must dominate it. So Adam will then want to rule over Eve and dominate her, either by passivity, sitting back and letting her do everything as he just sits back on the couch, as it were, or by a physical or mental abuse because he's bigger and stronger and he can shout louder and he could physically take her out. And so this is a curse. And the normative roles for good and godly headship and submission are then distorted by the fall. And here, friends, is the birth as well of the battle of the sexes. So there you've got seven, as it were, six evidences of male headship before the fall, rooted in creation, according to nature, as God set it out. What is at stake? It's an issue of the authority and sufficiency of the word of God. What is at stake is the picture of the gospel in marriage. What is at stake is the balance and harmony of a nuclear family in marriage, and then how that affects parenting. How will you bring up your children to be men and women? I mean, one of the big things that nowadays is young men and young women, when do you ever, I'm not going to even ask this question, do you ask a 15-year-old lad, "What do you want to do when you're older?" When will that 15-year-old lad ever say, "I want to go get me a wife and have some kids"? That's not. Might say, "I want to be a footballer. I want to be an electrician. I want to be a plumber." What? Then that's all good and great. But it's not on the radar of young people nowadays. Marriage is not on the radar of young people nowadays. Young woman, what do you want to do when you're older? I want to be a doctor, I want to be a scientist. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But when does a young woman, 15-year-old, say, love to have a husband and have children and a family and a home? Not on the radar, but it's on God's radar at the beginning of time. God creates the man, says, here's a job, here's my word, here's a wife, have some children. See, gets back to my first talk and the undermining of the family and marriage and children. It's not on the radar. So parenting, then, are you training your boys and girls to be husbands and fathers, wives and mothers? Are you modeling it as a good and holy thing in the home that you have? Or are you just coexisting, each doing their own thing with your device as you sit and coexist in the home, but never complementary fitting together in the husband-wife relationship, modeling this authority submission, what it's like as a picture of Christ in the church, what a man should be to a woman and what a woman should be to a man, and saying this is good according to God's design. And most people are made for marriage. It's still the norm that most will get married. The beauty is in the New Testament that singleness is good too. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says singleness is good. And yet marriage is still the percentile norm, okay? There's a biblical singleness, so you can single-mindedly serve the Lord for the glory of God. But for most, they will get married. But what we've got is young men, young women not having any ambition for marriage, or then when it's coming, they don't know how to be husbands and wives because they've never been taught it. It's never been modeled. Then they're getting married. You're as a pastor, you're doing premarital counsel, trying to give them a crash course before they're married when it should have been taught all along as it's been modeled and they've been aiming towards it and praying for it and pursuing it. And so these things about the authority and sufficiency of God's word, about a gospel witness through the picture of marriage, about the beauty of a nuclear family, in the marriage, but also in parenting as we bring young people up. And in the household then of God, nuclear family, family of God, household of God, with healthy eldership. Healthy eldership is vital for healthy churches. Elders must be examples of biblical husbands if they are married. 1 Timothy 3:5. He must be able to manage his own household. A man who can't manage his own household disqualifies himself from being an elder. So it's so important then for health in the household of God. The glory of God then is finally at stake. Authority and sufficiency of the word of God, gospel witness through a picture of marriage, nuclear family through marriage and parenting and preparing children for that marriage themselves, household of God, healthy eldership, healthy churches, and the glory of God ultimately. Big term, we use it all the time. Oh, it's all about the glory of God. But the glory of God in the destruction then of male and female in the image of God. A loss of sexual identity as male or female image bearers. Therefore, complementarian sexuality is vital as a biblical defense against the LGBTQ radical agenda, which is promoting what is unnatural. It is promoting what is pagan against God's order constituted in male and female. And so we return to that in creation. You see those foundations in Genesis 1 to 3. And then at least that gives you then your own foundations to think biblically and to approach others about it. First of all, get it right in the church. Get it right in your homes. But then if you are confronted and you've got a relationship with someone and they've got this pagan worldview, say, well, look, why don't you sit down with me and let's just look at what the Bible says about it. And you can trust the word of God to have an effect. Now, it might have a hardening effect, but it might just break through in that person's life and just say, look, just consider this. Let's sit down and we can love that those people with the truth. But first, we need to embrace it with joy. And as I say, then we have the top note of joy, which confronts a culture and draws them to God's pattern.